in our studies in the Word of God, been examining the meaning of not quite every word of John chapter 3 and verse 16, because this is the most well-known, most famous verse in the whole of the Scriptures. You find that many people who do not know anything about the Scriptures at all may even yet know this verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We've been going through bit by bit, not every single word, but we've looked at who God is. We've seen that it's talking about the God of the Bible. We're not talking about the God of Islam. We're not talking about the God of Buddhism. We're not talking about the gods of Hinduism or of any other religion in the world. It is talking about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is different from all these other gods. These other gods do not exist, because the Bible tells us that there is only one God. It tells us that his name is Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending upon how you wish to pronounce the Greek letter, the Hebrew letters. It tells us that he has had a son, one only, uniquely, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this God requires of us blood sacrifice in order to atone for our sins. And the only blood sacrifice that has ever and will ever be acceptable to him is the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in contrast to the God of Islam, who has no son, who does not require blood sacrifice, in contrast with the God or the gods of Hinduism, because as we have seen, the idea in Hinduism is that this watch is God. These glasses are God. The fans up on the ceiling, they're God. The pews are God. And you're God. And this is the source that shows it goes back an awful long way. It's called New Age teaching, but it's not new at all. It's, you can't say it's as old as the houses, perhaps as old as the mountains. It's a long-held false teaching, which probably goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil told them that if you eat of the fruit, you will be as God. And that's why God doesn't want you to eat it. And people have been conned, and they continue to be conned, into thinking that they are gods. Well, if I'm a god, I can do what I like. I don't have to worry about morals around me. Ignoring the fact that God has revealed himself to them, even apart from the Scriptures, through the things that have been made and through their consciences. And they know in their hearts that all this is rubbish, but they don't want to believe truth. They want to believe lies, because the lies are nicer. I forget the exact quote, but there was some newspaper proprietor who, many decades ago, said, when the legend and the facts disagree, print the legend. That's what people want to hear. So often the legends are not true. Just give two brief examples. John F. Kennedy was thought to be this wonderful man. And what a tragedy it was when he died, and all these eulogies came out about him. But now, as time went by, we discovered that he was quite an immoral man. And of course, those who lived through the war would say they have a great deal to thank Winston Churchill for. But he was drunk most of the time. It's appalling to consider. There's the occasion where one woman remonstrated with him and said, "Sir, you are drunk." And he said, "True, madam, and you're ugly, but I'll be sober in the morning." It tells you something about the nature of the man. Yes, he did a wonderful job in helping us to win the war, with a bit of help from our friends. But it shouldn't push out of our minds what is also true about him. And of course the same applies to us. We should not try and hide the reality, not even attempt to hide the reality of what we are really like, because God knows what we are like. So we have seen that the God being spoken of here is the God of the Bible. God so loved we looked at the word love, and we saw that there are four Greek words for love. The one used here is the word agape, which is the love that God shows towards us, a selfless, self-giving love, a love that is concerned for the benefit and welfare of the person being loved, and it's loves not because of anything in the person, but because they love greatly. And we saw God so loved the world. What does it mean by the world? And we saw that there were men in the 18th century who began to apply Greek logic to the scriptures. And they said, well, logically, if Jesus died for sinners, if he bore the penalty of the wrath of God against human sin upon himself, therefore, he cannot have died for everybody, because otherwise everybody would be saved. So therefore he can only have died for the elect, and so therefore when it said God so loved the world cannot mean everybody. It must therefore only mean the elect. So they would rewrite this, God so loved the elect. As we saw that by the use of exactly the same logic, certain Presbyterians said, well, the Bible says that God is one. But it also seems to teach that God is three, who are one. But that's not logical. So therefore we'll do away with that, and they became Unitarians. We must not use logic and apply it to the scriptures to make the scriptures say what the scriptures clearly don't say. We must let the scriptures speak for themselves. And if there are things that appear to us to be illogical, then that just means we can't understand what God has said. You can understand how God can be three persons and yet one God. Please come and explain it to me, but I doubt if anybody will, because I don't understand it, and I don't know anybody else who does. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God so loved the world, everybody. It's not for me to tell God, no, you can't love everybody. That's not logical. The Bible says it, so it is true. Doesn't matter if it gives me loose ends. God will tie up the loose ends when God sees fit. And we will doubtless have the understanding in eternity to be able to tie up all the loose ends. But until then, the Bible gives me loose ends. It's not my job to tie them up. It's my job to believe what the Bible says. So the world means everybody. God so loved everybody that he gave, and we look to see what it means by giving, freely giving, not because of anything in us, not because God was obliged to give. It's a gift. A gift is not a gift if it is given on the basis of obligation. As Paul says, when someone earns something, it's their right to have it. So if you work and at the end of the week, your employer comes along and says, well, I'm going to be nice to you this week and I'm going to give you some money. You say, hang on. I deserve that money because of the work I've done for you. If, however, he has been watching you during the week and sees that during the week you've done nothing but sit on your backside and read the newspaper and struggle with the crossword, and you've never once finished the whole crossword, and he still says, I'm going to pay you, then that is a gift. It's not what you've earned. You don't deserve it. And then we looked at the gift that was given, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at who he is. We looked at what he has done. And we looked at where he is now. Then we looked at the word whosoever, and again stressed that the offer of salvation is made to whoever will believe. The offer of salvation isn't made to you and you, because you're the elect. It is true that only the elect will be saved. But the offer is freely made to all men who will listen. And whoever believes will be saved. Only the elect will believe. But we don't know who they are. And so the offer is freely made to all who will listen. And then last week we looked at whoever believes. And we looked at the nature of belief, and we saw that it was more than merely acknowledging the truth of a certain set of facts. And we use the usual illustrations to show that there is a difference between acknowledging that 1 + 1 = 2 and believing that the building's on fire. Because if you believed the building was on fire, you wouldn't be sitting there anymore. And so now we come this week to the next significant word in this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And so we're going to look and consider what this word perish means. And I'm going to try and be brief, but this might be difficult. Well, the Greek word, and I'll be correct for my Greek pronunciation, the Greek word is apollon. And it has a variety of meanings, different nuances. It means to put out of the way, to abolish, to render useless, or to kill. The precise meaning is determined by the context in which the word is used. And this is an important general principle when you're reading the Bible. The meaning of words is determined by the context in which they're used. Or to put it in the way that a friend many years ago put it, you can always tell the meaning of words by the company they keep. So when you see a word and it seems to leap up at you out of the page and you say, oh yes, I know what that means, stop for a moment and say, but what's the context? What does it actually mean? Well, let's look at just a few references where this word apollon, which is here translated perish, occurs in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. We read, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now here, the usage is not, it is better that one of your members ceases to exist, but it's more one of your members ceases to have its intended function. Now, this is important. There are people who teach that the word perish means cease to exist. It's quite clear. If you took an axe and you chopped your arm off, I'm not recommending this, by the way, but were you to take an axe and chop your arm off, would your arm suddenly cease to exist? No. It would no longer be of any use for its intended purpose. Because your brain can't say to your fingers, start waggling, push those buttons, because it's not connected to your body anymore. It no longer has that function, but it continues to exist. Those of you that watched ITV on Friday evening will have noticed this, that an arm that was buried in the ground for 30 years, or that the flesh might have rotted away, but the bones were still there to be discovered. It no longer has its intended function. Chapter 9 and verse 17. We'll read from verse 16 to get the context. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Similarly, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, or the wineskins perish. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Because what happens with old wineskins have stretched. They can't stretch any further, and you put new wine into them, which is still fermenting and producing carbon dioxide. You put the stopper on them, and the carbon dioxide is being generated, and the skins can't stretch anymore, so what happens? They burst. Whereas you put new wine into new wineskins, and it's still got enough stretch in it, enough give, to expand as the carbon dioxide is produced. But old wineskins, which have burst, they perish, they are ruined. Now, does this mean that as soon as the wineskin bursts, suddenly it's gone? It ceases to exist? It vanishes? Of course not, that's absurd. But you can't use the wineskins for their intended purpose anymore. You can't put wine into them, it just goes all over the floor. Now, some people would think, well, with alcohol, that's a very good idea. But most people would say, yeah, that's a complete waste, that's a daft thing to do. So it's not ceasing to exist, it's no longer of any use for its intended purpose. In chapter 10, and verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And the word lose there is aponym. He who finds his life, it will perish. And he who allows his life to perish for my sake will find it. A person's life no longer used for its original intended purpose. And yet the irony is, what appears to be totally contrary, is that by allowing yourself to perish, giving up self, you become useful in the service of God. And we will discover life as we never could have conceived of it before. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost upon him, for that which was perished, for that which was not being used for its intended purpose. Because if we are lost, we are sinners, we are under the wrath of God, we are not living godly lives, loving God with all our hearts, souls, mind and strength as God intended. So we are lost. And finally, John chapter 10 and verse 10. We find the word used as a contrast. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Apollo, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus has not come to destroy us. Jesus has not come to do away with us. He has come to give us blessings which are unimaginable. Well, in this particular context, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, what is the import of what is being said here? What does it mean in this context to perish? I would say that there is a whole teaching, a whole concept that is wrapped up in the meaning of this word in this context, and that is the future of those who are impenitent. What is going to happen to those who on the day of judgment prove to have been impenitent sinners? Those, whether they have heard the gospel or not, those who have refused to repent of their sins. It's an important point. It's not just those who have heard and rejected, it's those who haven't heard and rejected, because God has revealed his truth to them through the creation and through their consciences. They know what is right and wrong, and yet they still sin. They have rebelled against that which God has revealed to them. What's going to happen to these people? Well, this is the sort of thing that preachers don't like to dwell on. It's the sort of thing that preachers like to avoid if they possibly can. Because the import of this word in this verse carries with it that which should send a shiver down your spine. And in times gone by, when I have preached on this subject, I have almost burst into tears. Once I did. I had great difficulty finishing the sermon. It is so unpleasant, and yet it's the teaching of the scriptures. So we must look at it if we're going to understand what is meant by this verse. People love to quote it, God so loved the world, it's all about love. Yes, but read the whole verse and understand the magnitude of God's love when set in opposition to the alternative that sadly is experienced by some. I'll lay out this teaching on the future of the impenitent under six headings. That the impenitent will go to a place and experience a condition of unspeakable and unalleviated torment, misery, and woe, where body and soul will suffer in degrees of punishment, divine retribution for sin, God's vengeance, and this will be conscious and it will be endless. Now, is this in fact what the Bible teaches? And many people shrink back from this and they say, no, the Bible cannot teach that. And so they start saying, no, the word perish means to cease to exist. But we see it doesn't mean to cease to exist. We find it in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18 that Jesus uses a figure to describe what will happen. In chapter 18 and verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. A place of everlasting fire. A place, according to Mark 9:48, of constant consumption, because there was always something to consume. Mark chapter 9, verse 48. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of fire and it's a place of darkness. In Matthew 22 and verse 13, we have the parable of the wedding feast, and then we have the man who has got into the wedding feast and he shouldn't be there. And we read in Matthew 22 and verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place that is unpleasant. A place where people will rage against where they are. A place from which they will not be able to escape. A place of torment. We read that in the passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 16. And this is the place this man went before the judgment. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, we read about this rich man being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. We read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. That the wrath of God will be poured out upon the ungodly. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It is a place of torment. It is a place of punishment. It is a place where body and soul will suffer. When people attend the judgment, they attend the judgment as resurrected bodies, reunited with their spirits, body and soul. And as body and soul, the righteous will enter into everlasting glory, and as physical beings with souls, they will enjoy all eternity with God. But those who are impenitent will, as body and souls, enter into hell and suffer bodily and in their souls, as this man did in Luke 16. I am in torment, he said. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. and in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 28. A verse that clearly shows that death is not the end, that at death you don't cease to exist, which is obvious. If at death you ceased to exist, why do we have a burial ground? And why from time to time do we dig a hole in that burial ground and put a box into the hole if there is nothing to put into the box? When a person dies, they do not suddenly vanish. They do not cease to exist. The soul has left the body, but the body is still there. You still exist. Shows the nonsense of this teaching that when you die you cease to exist. In Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Those who say you cease to exist when you die, your soul ceases to exist, Jesus makes it very clear that's rubbish. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. If the soul is the body and the body is the soul, to kill the one is to kill the other. Jesus says you can't do that. The soul has continued existence after the death of the body. You do not cease to exist at death. But rather fear him, that is, fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Body and soul will suffer. Some people say, when they hear such teaching, they say, "But that's unfair, that's unjust." Because they point to someone like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and every other tyrant who has ever lived. They would look at mass murderers and rapists around the world, and they say, "These people deserve punishment, but you're saying we all go to the same place, we all receive the same punishment." The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we all go to the same place. But it does not say we receive the same punishment. In Luke, Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this point. In Luke 12, and verse 47. We'll read from verse 45. "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself, or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." The more you know, the greater opportunity you have, and yet you reject it, the greater will be your punishment. In Luke chapter 10, verse 12, we find these words. Jesus speaking about the disciples going and preaching, he says, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that you have preached in and has rejected you." And then he goes on to talk about Chorazin and Bethsaida. "If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." More tolerable. Some will receive a greater punishment than others. There will be degrees of punishment according to our sins, according to what we have known, according to the blessings received, according to the influence we have had upon others, causing them to sin as well. This is why the judgment's at the end. Who knows what influence that evil Plato has had? Who knows what influence for evil Judas has had. That will be known on the last day, and hence the judgment is at the end. Fifthly, it is divine retribution. This is not us getting our own back against people we don't like. It is God getting his own back against wickedness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, vengeance is God's. I will repay, says the Lord." So we are not to take vengeance against others. That's God's job, not ours. Because God knows exactly how much vengeance someone deserves, and we don't. You see it repeatedly in the media, you see it in films, where someone who thinks they are something is offended by someone else, they'll go and kill them. And that's not an appropriate response to the slight they might have felt. Someone might have looked at them and said, "God, you're rather fat, aren't you?" And the person said, "That's an insult, takes out their gun and shoots them." That's not an appropriate response. God knows what is an appropriate response, and God will deal with people at the end, but God takes vengeance. We are not to take vengeance. Revenge should not be part of our thinking. But God will deal with people justly. Remember, this is the purpose of this place. Those of you who have read Paradise Lost by John Milton will have heard these words put into the lips of the devil, where he says, "It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." Well, I'm afraid John Milton, although he lived amongst the Puritans, did not understand much about what the Bible taught on this subject, because the devil doesn't rule in hell. It's not you get thrown into hell and there are all these demons going around with pitchforks, prodding people up the backside. That's not what it's like at all. This is a place where God punishes sinners. Would to God that hell was a place where the devil punished. But it's not. It's the place where God punishes perfectly and fairly, justly, exactly what people deserve and no more. That's what makes it so dreadful. It's what we deserve. And then we come to the worst aspect of all of this. And we turn again to the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 this time. And verse 46. And these words are inescapable. This is what the Son of God says. He says, "And these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The words everlasting and eternal there, they're the same Greek word. Everlasting punishment. Some people say, "Oh yes, well, of course, if someone ceases to exist, they cease to exist forever. And so therefore their punishment is to cease to exist forever." That's not what it says, and it shows a total ignorance of grammar. The word everlasting is an adjective which qualifies the noun. The noun is punishment. The adjective is everlasting. How long does the punishment last? It tells us. Just as the word eternal, same word, tells us how long the life lasts. This punishment never, ever ends. This is not the sort of thing that is nice to hear. But it's what the Bible says. If we want to be honest with the scriptures, we have to believe this. We have no alternative. If you don't want to believe this, then throw your Bibles away. Forget Jesus Christ. But if we're going to believe in him, and believe that he spoke the truth, then this we must believe. So when we turn back to John chapter 3 and verse 16, we should understand something now of the enormous content of this verse. God so loved the world, this holy, righteous God, this God who detests sin, this God who will punish sinners forever in hell, this God loved the likes of us so much that he sent his own Son to endure hell for us in order that we don't have to go to hell. Do you see now just how much God loved you? And why those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy towards them. Do you understand why people find they cannot stop talking about what Christ has done for their souls? Do you see now that they are not religious fanatics? They are people who have become the objects of the love of God. Isn't God good? Hell is what we deserve. And what does God offer us? Freely. If we will repent and believe. Jesus took upon himself on the cross the wrath of God against us. It's incredible to consider that, thank God he is God, because he was able in his own body in 3 hours upon the cross to take the wrath of God due to us upon himself and exhaust it. And so now the way has been made open for all who will repent and believe to escape from hell and to discover eternal life and eternal blessedness freely. Oh, you can imagine Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, whose fortune has dwindled enormously. He's only worth half what it was 5 or 6 years ago, but it's still 50 billion. Imagine him going into Harrods and saying, right, well, here's some huge amount of money. I'm buying everything in the shop. And I'm going to put notices up outside saying, everything free. Come and help yourself. And what will happen? Well, there'll be lots of people who run in and start grabbing everything they can find. There'll be other people that walk past and say, oh yes, Harrods, Mohammed Al-Fayed. It's just a marketing ruse. I bet as soon as you get inside, there's not really anything there for free. How many of us do exactly the same with the gospel? And we say, that's too good to be true, and we all know if it's too good to be true, it almost certainly isn't. No, this is true. It seems too good to be true, but it is true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not experience what they deserve, but rather have everlasting life. Isn't God good? Does this not cause you who believe to rejoice in your hearts and to give thanks to God for all that he's done? Does it not make you want to serve God more? Does it not make you want to stand up to opposition to the gospel more and more? Bishop John Hooper of Gloucester, during the reign of Bloody Mary, was found guilty, not surprisingly, of being a Protestant. And they said, we're going to burn you in the morning. And one of his friends, really concerned about him, came to him in his cell and said, Master Hooper, they're going to burn you, and yet you've been so helpful to me and to others, and it would be better if you continue to live. Why not just recant, and then you'll continue to have some usefulness? Consider, the man said, that eternal, that life is sweet, and death is bitter. And he said, yes, you are right. Eternal life is sweet. Life is sweet, and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet. And eternal death is more bitter, and I will not deny my Lord. And they burnt him, as they did many others. When you're suffering persecution, and we have known nothing like that, when you're suffering persecution, remember, stand up for the gospel. Think of what is to come. Think what you've been saved from. What about those of you who are here this morning and you think that you're saved? You think you're on your way to heaven, but in fact you're not. What's going to happen to you? How awful for someone to wake up on the day of judgment and discover too late that they are not true believers. Jesus warned us about people like this at the the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And more. Are we true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgiven all of our sins fully and freely for Christ's sake? Do we know peace in our hearts? Do we know joy at the prospect of heaven to come? If you don't, do not brush this off. Your eternal well-being depends on knowing that God has received you for Christ's sake. There is only one condition, and that is that you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And you'll say, those are two things. No, they're the same thing. To repent is to believe, and to believe is to repent. You can't do one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. There is only one barrier, only one thing prevents you from knowing all this blessing that is offered to us by God, and that is your own unbelief. On the day of judgment, when God holds you to account, he says, you heard, and you refused. It's your own fault. And yet we have these wonderful words found constantly in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We find in chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus looking over Jerusalem, and he says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we find these wonderful words which should be burnt into the hearts of everyone, where Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Thank God he is. He puts up with us so long. And it is because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is being gracious to you. He is delaying the judgment for your benefit. He is keeping you alive in this world that you might believe and repent. But his patience is not unending. His patience will come to an end. And so therefore we must act while we have the chance. Act while we have the opportunity. Respond while we hear the words of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, includes us, should not perish and endure this punishment forever, but have everlasting life. May God help us to examine ourselves and to act appropriately.